What comes to your mind when you hear the word longing? What comes to mind when you hear the word longing? Missing someone, okay? Desire? Mm-hmm. What do you long for? Retirement. There we go. I was going to say, man, you're awfully quiet today. Usually there's like popcorn answers here, but maybe I got you thinking already. World peace. Long for world peace. So you long for someone, long for rest in retirement, which everybody knows is a lie in this world, right? We long for peace in this world. What else comes to your mind? Real quick. People learn how to drive. Amen. Yeah. Lions Super Bowl. All right. Yeah. We definitely long for that, don't we? Tigers disappointed us this week, so. Too soon, yes. But there's this physical longing that we have. So longing is one who went maybe for a hike in the desert and didn't prepare adequately. I don't know that many of us have that experience of going on a hike in a desert, but underestimating the supplies that they might need to take. When you run out of water and dehydration sets in, there's no enjoying the beauty of sunrises or sunsets anymore, right? There's no enjoying the landscape. When you are hungry, when you are thirsty, it's all you can think about, right? That's it. That's what's on your mind. How many of you get hangry? Yeah, you miss a meal and food is all you can think about, right? Like if it goes an hour past lunch and you haven't eaten yet, it begins to get under your skin, right? There's just this persistent thought of finding the one thing that's needed. There's also the emotional longing that we might experience when a parent sets the dinner table, but one seat remains empty, and it carries with it this reminder of a child who's drifted away. The parent may set their place at the table faithfully every night with the ache of hope that longs for the joy of their company once again. Then there's just everyday longings. When we find ourselves watching the television, when we have our nose in a book, or when we're scrolling endlessly on social media through the news, or even shopping online, not because you're actually being entertained or looking for something specific, but you're looking for something to fill the void. And then there's spiritual longing. Psalm 42:1 says, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God." It's a longing that C.S. Lewis describes, saying, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." It's a way to relate to the writer of Ecclesiastes, who says, "He has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also put eternity in their hearts. But no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end." I love that phrase, "He has placed eternity in our hearts." God has placed eternity in the human heart that we might have, that we might actually experience this inconsolable longing. And at first, it sounds almost vile to think that God would do something like that. But think about it a little deeper with the guidance of Scripture, and we come to realize that we were designed by God for God. We carry His very image in our souls, and anything aside from Him will not satisfy this longing. Pastor John Piper said this about longing. He says, "We try to satisfy this longing with scenic vacations, accomplishments of creativity, stunning cinematic productions, sexual exploits, national sports extravaganzas, hallucinogenic drugs, aesthetic rigors, managerial excellence, etc., etc., etc. But the longing remains. This is evidenced in the real life experiences that we have when we consider that the grass always seems greener somewhere else. Anybody ever experienced that before? Yeah. Until you get there. Because at various seasons in our lives, a different job, a different church, a different spouse, a different town, a different body, physical body, than the ones that you have right now, they seem better. And we know from experience that oftentimes is not true. Sometimes it is. But when we get there, just as Gary said, we find out that that grass turns brown just like the rest, right? This beatitude that we're looking at today, Jesus addresses that longing. He has something to say about that familiar pit that every single one of us has felt. He says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." You are blessed when you long for what? Righteousness. Righteousness. Not the next vacation. Not the friend. Not a different marriage. But when you long for what? Righteousness. What is righteousness? A lot of preachers will say that righteousness means being right with God. And they're right. But that doesn't tell us anything, considering that the whole of the Scriptures, it doesn't go far enough either, in my opinion. So righteousness means to be in right standing or in proper relationship. So in the sense that we're talking about righteousness before God, it absolutely means that we are right with God, meaning that we're properly relating to God. Now, this isn't a sermon specifically on righteousness, so I'm not going to go into tons of detail, but let me give you the high-level overview. To properly relate to God, we need to know who He is and what He is about. And one of those things is that God is our Redeemer. Praise God for that, right? He is our Redeemer. He loves us so much that He gave us His one and only Son. And we ought to bask in that grace. That should take a weight off of our shoulders, because our God, unlike most of the religions in this world, most of the other gods in this world, our God does not require us to attain a moral perfection before we are approved. He doesn't require us to be a suicide bomber in order to get to a hoped-for place. He requires us to see Jesus as the epitome of righteousness and to believe in Him, to confess with our mouth that He is Lord, to believe in our hearts that He is Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But God is also our King. We don't like kings in America. So we brush at this. We like to kind of put this one off to the side a little bit. It does not change the fact that God is our King. That is what the Bible says. And so He sets the rules. That title, that position as creator of the universe, master of the universe, it deserves our reverence and our respect. And when we're talking about living righteously, we tend to take a very narrow, vertical view with God. But we can forget that faith is lived out. Faith is lived out, not just thought about and talked about. It is lived out. So there is this horizontal aspect of righteousness as well, being in proper relationship with others, doing right by others, doing right by others who carry the image of our Redeemer and King. And so what we might try to do in our vertical focused righteousness or pursuit of righteousness is we emphasize things like the Ten Commandments because we want to keep our vertical relationship clean. We want to get into heaven, and so we make sure that as much as possible we're right with God. But the majority of those commandments, if you were to pay attention, are about earthly relationships. Honor your parents. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't take another person's spouse as your own. Don't covet or kill, because all of that does what? It destroys relationships here on earth. It harms the image of God expressed in another human being. But we'd be hard-pressed to find someone who has never told a lie. How many of you have ever, in your lifetime, told a lie before? We've got liars in church this morning. Awesome. Okay. All of us have. And many of us have stolen things before, right? Many of us have. I'm not going to say all. I don't, you know. But you know, most of you know the story about me. I stole quarters from the church when I was a kid, right? So I am a thief. And that's just part of it. Whether you stole a small item or a big item, sometimes what we don't think about is that we steal intangible things too. Something like if you've ever been on a job and you've stolen company time, right? You know what that means? That you slacked off a little bit, did something personal on company time, or you just...
Government work,
there you go. Took a little longer in the bathroom than what you actually needed, you know, that kind of thing. Yeah, we can steal in that way too. But then, so we emphasize these Ten Commandments and we make a big deal about them sometimes. But then in the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching that begins with these Beatitudes, we're going to get into it next year, but Jesus largely expands on the Ten Commandments, shifting the focus from outward actions with our hands and with our mouth, shifting from those things to the internal motivation of the heart. For example, Jesus says that lust is the equivalent of adultery. He ups the ante. So for people that say in a lustful situation, it's okay to look but not touch, Jesus says you are touching. You can't do that. That is just as bad as stealing someone's spouse. And then he says that unaddressed anger, hatred, is the equivalent of murder. It's not okay to harbor grudges and anger against people. He calls us to resolve those things or to simply forgive and move on. Try to reconcile, to live at peace. Jesus, in a lot of ways, ups the ante. He makes it even more difficult, darn near impossible, to call oneself righteous. And that's the point. That's the point. We are unable in this physical body to be righteous. We're going to miss the target completely. In this life, we have offended God and damaged relationships and will probably do so again before the day that you're called home. And recognizing that, it begins a process that we actually see in the Beatitudes. When you realize this truth, that you cannot be righteous, the Bible says there's not one who is righteous. So when we realize that, when we accept that truth, it leads to a grieving process. It leads to an emptiness, a thought of, well, what's the point then? What is this all about? My friends, that's being poor in spirit, the first beatitude. And this is where a lot of people choose to bail out on Jesus. The thought is still a self-righteous, well, if I can't be good enough for God, then why should I even try? If I'm never going to make it to the end, if I'm never going to get my ticket punched into heaven, then what's the point of all of this? and they either float along in church kind of apathetic, half-heartedly involved, or they live life the way they want apart from Christ and His church altogether. They just go and say, you know what, I'm just going to enjoy the rest of my life. Some, though, choose to mourn. The second beatitude. They want faith. They want hope. But they are realizing that they are dead in their sin. The way they pictured life is dead. The way they want to live life is dead. It's the understanding that to live, things must change. And mourning is always an adjustment period. It's being reminded of all the memories associated with the life that we did love. And breaking the habits of that previous way of life. It's hard, but we know we must go through it to find peace. Our family had a death this past week, and the funeral was on Wednesday. I met with this lady's husband on Monday here at the church, and Debbie was her name. She was in a very bad car accident. That's a theme today. She was in a very bad car accident in high school, and it left her as a paraplegic. She was in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. And when her husband, George, came to the church, he instinctively went to the back ramp of the church because that's how he always had to come into a building. And when he walked in, he said, sorry, that was a force of habit, you know, and that is part of his mourning process, is realizing that now things can be different, but do you really want them to be different, right? This is a humbling process. If you've ever lived through an upheaval like death or something like divorce, you know that for a while you don't have the strength to do much. What you choose to exert your energy on changes. What you care about changes. Sometimes the things that got you spitting mad in the past just don't have much effect on you anymore because you don't have the energy to care, you know? And these changes, some of them will take hold, and you end up with a meekness about you, the third beatitude. So far, these beatitudes are not describing a full life, right? For those of you that have been here through all three of these sermons, you're like, what are you doing preaching on mourning and poor in spirit and all of these things? And we've taken them, but this is the first time that I'm showing you, hopefully, the pattern of what's taking place. They describe an emptiness, a passivity. They're honest reactions to very real, hard realities. Life is now underscored by this: God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's similar to the prayer that we read in Scripture, one of my favorite ones in all of Scripture. He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But more so in this instance, it's, Lord, I want to live rightly. I want to care about what you care about. I want to live in healthy relationships with other people. I want to be righteous. Help my unrighteousness. And there's the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who crave righteousness. Again, the temptation is to check out. These first four beatitudes are not fun realities. They're not things that we can do to make our lives better or affect the world around us. These things largely happen to us. We cannot will ourselves to be poor in spirit. We cannot will ourselves into mourning. We can't really even will ourselves into being meek. We cannot will ourselves into being hungry or thirsty. We can only recognize that these things are, that this is where we are. And my friends, this is probably the biggest misconception in the Western world when it comes to Jesus and the salvation that He offers. Salvation comes not through knowing the right things. Salvation does not come through strength. Salvation does not come through living morally. Salvation comes through death. Salvation comes through death. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus says this to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it." And when you were baptized, or maybe for some of you, when you are baptized in the future, the act of baptism is literally symbolizing your death. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about this. He says, "Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into" what? "Death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." So baptism is the image of our death and the image of our resurrection. And every baptism that I've ever been a part of has been met with cheers, hugs, claps, a celebration. So the question that comes to mind is, do we not understand what is taking place at baptism? Or is it that we're celebrating what we know to be the truth? That the death of ourselves will bring about the life of Christ, the joy of Christ, the hope of Christ, the righteousness of Christ in this person who has been baptized. Because we were made for another world. God has written eternity on our hearts. And these Beatitudes describe how the gospel affects our soul. It describes transformation. The gospel starts to go to work when we recognize that we are not righteous. When we choose to accept the reality, that reality, and mourn it and let it break our wills, we begin to long for the Savior of the world. This is the difference. This is different from what I oftentimes will call bolt-on Christianity. Right? Sometimes we can adopt behaviors or habits that will improve our life, and we look at Jesus very much the same way, that if we would just attach Jesus to our lives, then certain things will go better. But this is a different process that Jesus is describing. This is a dying of who you are. It's not that you can make yourself better by adding something to it. It's that you've got to die. So that you can be raised to walk in the newness of life that Christ offers. So that you can be given his righteousness. This process shows how we begin to hunger and thirst. Not as if it's lunchtime and we notice we need a little something to keep us going, but we recognize that we're starving and that we're dehydrated to the point that it consumes our thoughts and changes the direction of our lives. And Jesus promises to fill us. He promises to completely nourish us. To fill our cup to the point of overflowing. Jesus promises complete satisfaction in our hunger and in our thirst for righteousness. The gospel that began with death ends with the newness of life. How many of you are tired of this life? Have you ever caught yourself in a season of like, "Jesus, just come back. I'm so ready to be done with this." I have. And it seems to increase the more that we reflect on it, right? Just as we long for peace, just as we long for rest, just as we long for people, just as we long for right relationships, we are longing for something that we were created for that is not present here in this world. He has written eternity on our hearts. And so what begins as poor in spirit ends up in a completely satisfied spirit. What invites mourning eventually gives way to unending joy. What sees meekness gives way to disadvantage in this world. And then we see that we've been promised that we will actually be ones to rule the earth in the age to come. Everything that we long for, listen to me, everything that we long for has been promised to us in Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about twisted desires. I'm talking about the core desires, right? You may long for food that's not good for you or alcohol that's not great for you. You may long to be out of your relationship. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the baseline peace, the satisfaction, the filling of whatever void is in your soul. I'm talking about some really baseline human desires that God created us with that the enemy has twisted to transform into all of the evil that we see in this world, right? Everything that we long for has been promised to us through Jesus. We long for no more surprising evil things, right? That's promised to us in the Lord's kingdom. We long for no more pain, physical and emotional. That's promised to us in God's kingdom. We long to have no more needs, whether that be hunger, whether that be physical needs, whether that be money, whether that be care and attention. That's promised to us in God's kingdom. And some of us long for power. That's promised to us in God's kingdom as well. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we will take part in judging the angels and the earth. 2 Timothy 2 tells us that if we endure until the end, we'll reign over the earth with Jesus. All of this and more, these desires that have been corrupted and twisted by sin are at their core part of our longing that God has put into us for this other world that we were made for. It's because eternity has been written on our hearts. And the longing is there as a type of check and balance system. It shows us something really, I think, powerful. It shows us that God was not caught off guard by our sin and wrote on our hearts desires for things that He has one day promised to give. But because our enemy is crafty and our flesh is wicked, the world crashes in around us, and when our years seem so long, when we allow our hope in the Lord to wane, we get impatient. We try to fill this longing for ourselves in our own ways and in our own time. We end up eating the world's junk food to satisfy our hunger and wonder why our appetite continually grows out of control. But Jesus says this in Matthew 6. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." Notice what Jesus says here. Seek first the kingdom of God, the place and the time in which all of these things that we long for will be fulfilled. And seek what? His righteousness. His righteousness. See, Jesus knew the hearts of His people, and we can do a lot of things in the name of God thinking that we're right, right? You've heard the stories of people who do things because God told them to. And it resulted in murder or torture or some other thing that makes Christians all over the world want to disassociate from the name Christian, right? This atrocious thing that happened in Grand Blanc 2 weeks ago was done in the name of God. And it was not of God, right? I think we can all agree on that. It does not matter who you think the Antichrist is. It does not matter what evil exists in the world. You are not to take vengeance on those things. It is the Lord who is our avenger. We read that in Scripture. And so we see these motivations that we would be hard-pressed to find even with a silver lining of righteousness. Well, we can't make any excuse for this. We cannot even begin to grasp or understand those actions. But I need you to understand that on a far lesser scale, we participate in this too. We do devotions, we do prayer, we do church, we do blessings, we do volunteer work, we do random acts of kindness. We do it all for God. While we refuse to confront the offense of a brother or sister and secretly harbor resentment toward them. While we refuse to take accountability for a wrong that we've committed. While we refuse to confess a habit that has been tripping us up lately. While we refuse to take the truths of God seriously as if they are a part of a fairy tale story or a book that we would get to check out from the library that tells us how to better our lives in 7 steps. And so on and so forth. Do you see what I'm saying? We can do all the religious things. The way that you treat your spouse, the way that you treat the stranger, the way that you treat your church family, the way that you treat an orphan, the way that you treat a widow, the way that you treat your kids, the way that you talk about your leaders of your nation, all of these things reveal the wickedness that is lurking in your heart, and you try to cover over your sin by doing a bunch of things. If you're trying to cover over your sin, then what did Jesus die for? You see what I'm saying? We do not worship God because He did a thing. We worship God because He accepts the reality that we cannot be righteous on our own. And God responded to that reality, making a way for us to be righteous before Him without His own blood. Likewise, what we do does not demonstrate to God that we are righteous. It's how we respond to this reality. It's whether or not we accept that we can't be righteous on our own. Some of you do not accept that truth, and therefore you cannot receive the grace of God. Psalm 51:17 says that the sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God, because the broken and humbled heart longs for the kingdom of God to break through and for His righteousness to be revealed. The broken and humbled heart recognize that there is no ability in and of their being to force that kingdom or to work out that righteousness on their own. And the broken and humbled heart longs for a Savior. Do you see how those come together? On the back half of the Beatitudes, we're going to see something maybe a little more uplifting. That once we begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and once we are filled by the Savior, then we get to see Him through us treat people mercifully. We get to see how God through us will make us into peacemakers. We will begin to see the transformation that takes place in the next 4 Beatitudes that, by the way, ends with righteousness as well. But today, we must get it in our minds that while it's a hard reality, there is a promised blessing behind that reality. It is a hard reality. It is maybe what we would call a downer of a truth. A plane's landing in the church, apparently. I think that's probably my guitar. Let's see. Yep. Gonna need a battery before that next song. Where was I? It just had to be there, didn't it? It just had to be right there. Yeah. Oh, Lord. It's a hard reality. That's where we were. It's a hard reality to accept. I hesitate to say this, but I really think I believe this. As I get nervous when I meet someone, a believer, so to speak, I get introduced to them and they're like, I want to do great things for God. You know, I love that excitement. I cherish that. I want more of that in our church. I want to be around that more and more often. But especially when it's a young Christian, and I don't mean age, I mean just experientially, just young Christian, because I was like that at one time. And the world beat me up, right? Have you guys been in that boat with me? Yeah. And you come to realize that while hard and sad and not what we dreamed of and not what we wanted, and it lacks how we've defined success in this world, maturity in faith starts with this realization, this hard reality of my goodness. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Because God has written eternity on your hearts. And He promises that He is going to make the world right someday. That's not today. In the meantime, He's called us to be salt and light. Salt and light are change agents in this world. Wherever salt goes, like when we put salt out on the sidewalks in the winter, takes a little while for that grass to come back, doesn't it? Because it kills the grass. But the light makes it grow, right? It eventually does come back. Salt changes bland food into delicious food, right? Seasons things. Light, if we didn't have light, can you imagine what life would be like? We're so spoiled with light, you know? It's so crazy that we can just flip a switch and all of a sudden our whole world becomes clear. He's called us to be those things because He has been those things for us in our darkness as we've walked through this light, this life. So I recognize, Carl for 2 weeks has asked me before church during this series. He said, so we got a cheerful sermon for you today? You know, and I'm like, no, we're in a tough season right now. But I don't want us to shy away from it because it's imperative. The gospel begins with God, and it begins with our realization of sin. Because without being poor in spirit, we don't know that we need a Savior. He wants us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, church, the question today isn't if you hunger and thirst, because I know you do. The question is, what do you hunger and thirst for? Every one of us is filling our lives with something. We scroll, we chase, we achieve, we compare. But Jesus says that the blessed life, the truly satisfied life, is one that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to ache for God's will to be done in your life, not just done around you. It's to want peace more than control. It's to want truth more than comfort. It's to want God's approval more than anyone else's. And it shows up in everyday decisions when you choose to forgive instead of feeding your bitterness. You're hungering for righteousness. when you tell the truth, even when it costs you, you're thirsting for righteousness. When you seek reconciliation with someone, instead of proving your point, you're hungering for righteousness. And when you open your hands to the poor, to the lonely, or to the forgotten, you're tasting that the kingdom is, in fact, coming. These are small daily ways that the kingdom takes root, the ways our longing begins to be filled. And Jesus makes a promise. He says, they will be filled. You will be filled. Not maybe, not someday when you've earned it, but you will be filled. That hunger that drives you to prayer, He will satisfy. That thirst that aches for a better world, He will quench. That longing for things to finally be right, He will fulfill. And that rest that we all desire, we will have it in Him and in His kingdom. But maybe some of the hardest words that we have to hear right now, is this not yet in full? And we need to come to terms with that reality. Let it drive you to be poor in spirit and to mourn. Let it cause you to submit your strength to Jesus in meekness. And let it drive this hunger and thirst for righteousness so that you pursue and push for Him. Because the one who said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, is the same one who cried out on the cross, I thirst so that you could be filled. He took your emptiness and gave you His fullness. So don't run from your hunger. Let it lead you to the only one that can fill it. Because the gospel begins with death, but it ends in fullness. And the longing in your heart isn't your enemy. It's your invitation.